So we're looking at 1 Samuel 30 and 31, and I've given it the title, When God's People Are Overwhelmed. When God's People Are Overwhelmed. Because sometimes life can seem overwhelming for God's people. It can seem that one traumatic event is piled on top of another. And then comes the final straw. The last thing that plunges us into despair. There may not be any particular, or seem to be any particular reason why this is the straw which breaks the camel's back. But just for some reason we feel, that's it, I can take no more. And as we rejoin David, it seems that he has reached that point. We haven't been with him for a few months. I think it was back in September we were last with David. So let's just get back up to speed. David has been hounded by King Saul since back in chapter 18. Now, just how long a period that covers, we don't know, but we get the impression it's some time. It's a good long time, probably months, if not years, not days and weeks. Saul is determined to kill him. And there have been, over those chapters, a number of close shaves. Eventually, in desperation, David went and defected to the Philistines, the enemy of the people of Israel, feeling that I'm so desperate, that must be the only place I'll be safe from Saul. It was desperation, it was not wise, and you feel, as the chapters go on, particularly when that happens, that David is getting close to the limits of what he can cope with. And then after 16 months with the Philistines, he ends up in a dire predicament because the Philistines are at war now with Israel. And David is called on by the king of Gath, who he's serving nominally, to go and fight against his own people, the Israelites. Help. David's in a real hole. But God wonderfully rescues him from that hole he has dug for himself. You can read about that back in chapter 29. And so as we rejoin David, he and his men, he has 600 men who serve with him, are on, it's about a 60-mile journey back home. And we can imagine that their spirits are beginning to lift a little. Okay, obviously they didn't have cars, so it's not an hour journey, it's a three-day journey. But hey, we're going home. But the writer lets us know what they will find when they get there. Chapter 31 and 2, when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one, but carried them off and went their way. And soon enough, David and his men discover what the writer has told us. They discover the shock of the smoldering rubble, the sorrow of their wives and families taken. And they are totally devastated. Listen to verse 4. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. I don't know if you've ever been there. They can take no more. That is the straw that breaks the camel's back. And when they have no more strength to wail, the men use what little strength is left in blaming David and seeing if there is enough agreement that they should stone David. Verse 6, David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. Doesn't get much lower than that. Grief gives way to bitterness, to rage. And so lesson number one, just before we go on, is life does not always go smoothly for God's people. Don't believe the lies some tell that if only you have enough faith, everything will turn out smoothly. No, believe God's word. Sometimes God's people are absolutely overwhelmed so that they reach that point where they cry and wail till they've got no strength left. If it's true for David, it can be true for you and me. You and I can be overwhelmed with troubles. We're not as strong as we sometimes like to think we are. You may receive more than you think you can handle. That was not just David's experience. This is not just an Old Testament idea. This is New Testament experience as well. It was Paul's experience. One of the verses I quoted on New Year's Eve, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And Jesus promised it. John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation. But how do we respond when we reach that rock bottom? Well, David shows us the answer. So my first point, I've got 4 points this evening. God's strength is sufficient. God's strength is sufficient, verses 1 to 10. But the key bit is the end of verse 6. The end of verse 6 we read, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David is in the pit, but this is the turning point down in the pit. But what does it mean? What does it mean, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God? We need to know, not just for getting things straight in our mind, but because many of us are there too, or will be at some point in the future. And we need to find strength in God like David did. So David, how do we do it? Well, the first thing we need to notice is that we need to be in a personal relationship with God. Notice, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. At moments like that, it is not enough just to know the theory. You must have the relationship. You know, there are lots of people with a religious background in this country who, if you quiz them, could probably say, and they mean it, Jesus is the Son of God. But could they, like Paul, describe him as, Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me? Do you have a personal relationship with God? Such a relationship comes only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by personal trust in him for forgiveness, personal commitment to him as your Lord. Say, Lord, I'm relying on you for forgiveness to get me to heaven. I'm relying on you. I'm going to follow you as my Lord wherever you lead. Then you can stand where David stood. As Alexander McLaren put it 100 years or so ago, the famous preacher of a bygone era, quote, David could no longer say, my house, my city, or my possessions, but he could say, my God. And that is where the strengthening begins. So with that personal relationship in place, what next? Well, interestingly, this isn't the first point in 1 Samuel where we read of David being strengthened in God. Back in 23:16, if you just turn back 3 or 4 pages to chapter 23, verse 16, we read at another dire point when Saul was out to seek his life, verse 16 of 23, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. But there it actually tells us how Jonathan did it, because the next verse, verse 17 of chapter 23, and he, that's Jonathan, said to him, that's David, do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this. How does Jonathan know it? How does Saul know it? Because God had promised it. So Jonathan strengthened David's hand in God by reaffirming and emphasizing the promises the Lord had made to David. And I think it's reasonable to assume that in 30 verse 6, David does something similar. He says, now, I'm going to survive this. Now, this is going to turn out all right because God has promised that one day I'm going to be king. Now, we must do something similar. When we are in the pit, we need to remind ourselves of God's promises to us. So in when you're in the pit, get out your Bible and start reading it. Pray that the Lord will bring to mind precious promises from his word. Now that is one of the great blessings of regular Bible reading and faithful church attendance over years. You may not, when you read the Bible morning by morning, or turn up at church Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek, you may not be immediately struck by anything you read. Or you may go away listening to a sermon and, well, that was interesting, but it didn't really directly impact me. But even if that happens, you will be steadily, over the years, accumulating lots of scripture texts in your brain. They'll be lodging there because you've been reading, you've been reading, you've been reading, you've been listening, you've been listening. And in my experience, God has a wonderful habit of graciously bringing appropriate texts to mind when I'm in a pit and when I cry out for help and comfort. Texts that I remember reading that. So we can be sure David strengthens himself as he remembers God's promises. But there's another way he strengthens himself. Listen to verses 7 and 8. David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them?" All we need to know about the ephod at this point is that it was a special way God had provided for his priest to obtain guidance from him. So what David is doing, in practical terms, is he is seeking guidance through Abiathar the priest, who would then use these sacred lots connected with the ephod to find out what God was directing. David strengthens himself using his access to God through God's priest. Now, we don't have an Abiathar. We don't have an ephod. But we're none the worse for that. We have a far greater priest than any Abiathar. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says this: "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession." Our high priest is the Son of God. And because we have such a priest, a couple of verses later, verse 16, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, we may not get, like David, precise answers to our questions, but we will find grace to help, which is usually what we need more than answers. What I often need in desperate times is not so much information as endurance. So the practical thing here is use your priest. Pray. It's part of strengthening yourself in the Lord your God. Remind yourself of God's promises. Use your priest, Jesus, to bring your prayers and find grace to help. The answer that David gets is an instruction to pursue the raiding band and a promise that they will overtake the raiding band and rescue their families. But how on earth is he to know exactly who the raiders were and where they've gone? He could probably guess the initial direction they must have taken. But then? Well, the second point is that God's providence is essential, verses 11 to 15 of chapter 30. You see, David sets off, and we next meet him at the brook Bezor, which is probably about 12 or 15 miles away. By then, 200 of the men are absolutely exhausted. They have remained there, and David presses on with the remaining 400. But where next? Tribes who made raids and burned towns didn't leave calling cards in the ashes of the city. And even if David had a clue that they were Amalekites, where would they be? The Amalekites were nomadic. We have a problem. But then what happens? Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. They gave him water to drink. This man turns out to be a slave of a man from the raiding party. He had become sick. He had been discarded like a piece of rubbish. He hadn't eaten or drunk for 3 days. But after being helped to recover, he proves only too glad to lead them to the raiding party in exchange for his life and an escape from a cruel master. Now, as that bit of the story is told, there is no grand announcement that God has organized this. It just seems like, in a sense, an incidental detail. But actually, it's absolutely essential. How else are they going to find them? And in the Bible, when things seemingly incidental happen, it's actually God who is always behind them. God is providing just the help that David needed. It was God's provision, God's providence, as we call it. God's direction, directing of events to be just what we need. As the song we sometimes sing puts it, with God, things don't just happen. Everything by him is planned. And we too will find in life that God acts often in seemingly incidental ways to provide just the help we need. So the encouragement for us is, when that happens, see God's hand in it and praise God and thank God and be encouraged. And the rest is history. Well, yes and no, because thirdly, God's grace is decisive. The rest of chapter 30. In a sense, the rest of the story seems to go straightforwardly. The young Egyptian slave leads them to where the Amalekite raiding band is. The Amalekites haven't bothered to post a watch, for they know the Philistines are far away, and they thought Ziklag was a Philistine city. No, they're just having one big party on all the spoil they've taken from their raids. And so David and his men take them totally by surprise, and a complete victory is won, and absolutely everything that had been lost is recovered, all the people who've been lost are recovered, and much more, because this raiding band had also raided other places. So there's lots of spoil. David and his men, we assume, retrace their steps much more slowly, with all the flocks and so on they have to, herds they have to take with them. They come eventually to the brook Bezor, where the other 200 men had been left behind. And there things threaten to get nasty. Verse 22. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But notice David's answer, verse 23. "But David said, 'You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us.'" David says, it isn't us. It wasn't by our heroics that we have won this victory and recovered what was lost. It is God in his grace who has preserved us. Everything we have, David says, is a gift from him. See, the view of the troublemakers among David's men was that salvation was by works. It's our achievement, they were saying. It's the spoil that we have recovered, was what they said. But David's view is that it's salvation by grace. It's God who's preserved us. It's God's gift. Dale Ralph Davis, a preacher writing on this passage, I thought put it wonderfully. He says, "The difference between grace and works is the difference between worship and idolatry. The man filled with the thought that all he has is the Lord's gift finds himself repeatedly on his knees, adoring, thanking, praising. But if we do not grasp grace, we plummet into idolatry, for that is the inevitable accompaniment of self-sufficiency. Then we walk around talking about the plunder we have recovered and other such ridiculous notions." See, as Christians, our thoughts must be dominated by grace. Whatever we have achieved, whatever we have is, to quote David, "what the Lord has given us." Or as Paul puts it, again, it's the New Testament just as much, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, he says to the Corinthians who were getting a bit proud, he says, what do you have that you didn't receive? And Del Ralph Davis again, every Christian then has no choice. You must be a good theologian who both speaks and lives a theology of grace. You will find it humbling, but it is the only thing that will keep you from worshipping yourself. That really struck me. Only a grasp of grace that will keep you from worshipping yourself, because otherwise it's your achievements. Aren't I wonderful? So does that mean if we strengthen ourselves in God, then in every trial in life, God will inevitably and providentially bring us through to a point where, like David, we actually come back even wealthier than we started out. More prosperous in this life than before. Well, David isn't the only believer in chapters 30 and 31. There is another one, Jonathan, and he teaches us our fourth and final lesson. An eternal perspective is vital. An eternal perspective is vital. For the last few chapters, if you skim back, you'll discover this, you might recall this, the narrator has actually been switching between what happens to Saul and what happens to David. Keeps shifting the scene. He's sort of contrasting what happens to David, to God's appointed king, David, and what happens to the man who sets himself up in opposition to God's appointed king, Saul. And in chapter 31, the story of Saul comes to its sorry conclusion. Saul loses his life as God promised would happen. And there is a stark warning for us there. If we don't submit to God's anointed king, we will only end up being destroyed. Now, God's appointed king for us is great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So the challenge is submit to Jesus, or you're heading for disaster. In the next sermon, we'll look at David's response to Saul's death, which is the beginning of 2 Samuel. So we'll pass over that without further comment here. But I just want to focus as we close on Jonathan. Verses 1 and 2. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. Jonathan's actually the first reported casualty of the battle. And again, I thought it was worth quoting. I thought it was so helpful what Dale Ralph Davis said on this. So I'll quote again. He says, here then is Jonathan's obituary. He remained a true friend to David and a faithful son of Saul. He surrendered his kingship to David. Chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. He sacrificed his life for Saul. In this hopeless fiasco, Jonathan was nowhere else but in the place that the Lord had assigned to him, at the side of his father. As I noted before, maybe that is not tragic at all. What is tragic about remaining faithfully in the calling God has assigned to us? Was it tragic when Jonathan laid aside a kingdom he could not have to enter a kingdom he could not lose? Jonathan shows us that we need to keep an eternal perspective. When we face trials in this life, God may wonderfully rescue us from them and bring us to greater prosperity even in this life. Or he may not remove the trial, but give us grace, as he gave to Jonathan, to remain faithful in it. We may even lose our lives like Jonathan. But then Jesus said, didn't he? Mark 8:35, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We need the perspective, as we close, of Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're honest with us. Lord, life sometimes is overwhelming. But Lord, thank you that David shows us the way forward to stand on your promises, to make use of our priest and pray. And Lord, thank you that whether you providentially provide a way out in this life and restore us wonderfully, or whether by your grace we're like Jonathan, just faithful in trial, Lord, thank you that there is an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs all our troubles. Father, may we indeed, like our Lord Jesus himself, fix our eyes on the glory that lays ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.